John chapter 1. It's the best place to start when we get into the actual study of the life of Christ, because it deals with our Savior in eternity past. And you can't get, beyond that. You almost have to start there. Christ in eternity past. And it also talks about His incarnation. In fact, Robertson titles the paragraph, "The Pre-Existent State of Christ and His Incarnation." In keeping with John's purpose for his entire book, he begins with what is probably the clearest statement of the deity of Christ in all the Bible. If you're talking with somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God, I don't know of a better place to turn than John 1. We've learned on Sunday morning that Colossians 2 is a pretty good place to turn also. But John 1 is one of the best. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God." That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through His name. And John's going to show us right off the bat that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The deity of Christ. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but the first paragraph, or actually paragraph 2 in the harmony by Robertson, goes all the way down through verse 18. And that's a unit of thought. And I hope we can get that far, but if we can't, we're not going to worry about it. We're going to go as far as we can and stop. But if we get to verse 18 before our time's up, we'll stop. 18 is our goal tonight, okay? If you want an outline of these first 18 verses, I didn't put it on an overhead, but if you'd like to jot it down, it might go something like this. We're talking about the Word. That's the subject of John 1, 1-18. And in the first 5 verses, we have the pre-existence of the Word. The pre-existence of the Word. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, we have the witness to the Word. A man sent from God whose name was John. And in verses 9 through 13, we have the response to the Word. And then in verses 14 to 18, we have the incarnation of the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The pre-existence of the Word, 1 to 5, the witness to the Word, 6 to 8, the response to the Word, 9 to 13, and the incarnation of the Word, 14 through 18. All right, let's begin. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning. What beginning are we talking about? Beginning can mean different things. There are different beginnings. I could be talking to you tonight and say, now, about our church. In the beginning. And I could be referring to the founding of the church 30-some years ago. Or I could be talking about the first year of Pastor Merritt's ministry. Or I might be referring to my coming year and 8 months ago, which for me was a beginning. In other words, there could be any number of beginnings. The word beginning is a relative term. It sounds rather absolute, but it isn't necessarily. There are many beginnings in life. And there are a number of beginnings in the Bible. There's a beginning in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." That's the beginning of God's creation, the physical universe. And the beginning of time. Or there's a beginning in 1 John chapter 1. The Apostle John talks about that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And most Bible commentators are agreed that this beginning refers to the beginning of Christ's ministry. Peter said, or John says, "We were with him from the beginning of his ministry. We saw him, we touched him, we saw his glory with our own eyes. We looked upon him. Our ears heard him speak the truths of God." We were there from the beginning of Christ's ministry. All right, we've got two beginnings in the Bible right there. The beginning of the natural universe, the beginning of Christ's ministry. Actually, the beginning in John 1, I think, is neither one of those. I may be wrong about this, and of course it's my speculation. versus some others, but I find that most evangelical commentators believe that this beginning is really the beginningless beginning. I mean, it goes beyond what we can even comprehend with our human finite minds. Go back as far as you can. Go back to that beginning in Genesis 1, when God brought all these physical things into being. Start there. Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word. Go beyond that. Go back as far as your human mind can comprehend. Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word. And He was even before that. As a matter of fact, it becomes evident from the Word of God that He existed from all eternity. There never was a beginning for Jesus. It's a beginningless beginning. It's the only way I can understand, in the light of other passages of Scripture, what the Apostle John was referring to here when he says, in the beginning, the Word existed. It's another way of saying He existed from all eternity. Maybe we ought to look at a few verses to establish that fact. I think we have in different times, so let's put them together. There will be people talk to you periodically who do not believe that Jesus Christ was eternal. If they believe He's eternal, they have to believe He's God, and many people deny that. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus is God in flesh, and that He was eternal. So let's put a few verses together. I've shared some of these with you, but look at them again. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Ephrathah means the fruitful place. It's a name that was given to the surrounding area of Bethlehem in Judea, since there were more than one Bethlehem in Palestine. This one was specified as Bethlehem Ephrathah, or Bethlehem of Judea. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. And that's about the best one in the whole Bible I know to demonstrate that the baby born in the manger, in the cave behind the inn, in Bethlehem, was none other than the God of the universe, who came in human flesh. The ruler of Israel, the Christ, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, he was God. His goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Isaiah 9 is a good one, too. If you're getting ready for the Jehovah's Witnesses that are sure to knock on your door. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Those great Christmas verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. First of all, it's interesting to note that the contrast between a child being born and a son being given. Why should Isaiah say such a strange thing as that? Because not only was he a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem, but he was a son who existed from eternity past, who God gave to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He existed before that, and God gave him at that time. There's pre-existence. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Those two titles particularly. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The child born would have a name. He's called God. He's the Everlasting One. Then Jesus himself taught his own pre-existence. Not only the Old Testament, Isaiah 9, 6 and 6 particularly, and Micah 5, 2, but John 6, 41. John 6, 41. Then the Jews murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. There again, he is asserting his pre-existence. He came down from heaven. Look on down to verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Now, you and I didn't come down from heaven. There are a lot of people who have the strange notion that they existed before they were born as angels or something in heaven, and then they were came into this life, and then they go back and become angels again. I don't know where people get that strange idea. I often meet little children who think they're going to be angels when they get to heaven, that they were angels before. You and I didn't exist before we came, but Jesus did. He came down from heaven. The only way he could do that was if he were God himself and existed prior to his birth. John 8:58. Of course, this was the classic one that got the Jews so infuriated they tried to stone him. John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And not only is that a strange grammatic construction, that is, before Abraham was, I am, present tense. It's a very unusual thing to say. Not only is it odd grammatically, but Jesus chose the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name, the Hebrew name, Yahweh, Jehovah, which means I am. And that's what got him so upset. He was claiming not only to be pre-existent, but to be God himself. In the beginning was the Word. What beginning? The beginningless beginning. As far back as you can go, Jesus was, because he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, in case there's any question in our mind about who the Word is, skip down to verse 14 in John 1. I've talked to people, showed them John 1, tried to prove to them the deity of Jesus Christ from this passage, and they say, well, how do you know that's Jesus? The only way I know is because in verse 14, John said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who else could he be talking about but Jesus Christ? Goes on to name him, in fact. Calls him the only begotten Son. Tells when he sees Jesus coming afar off, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 17, he says, The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christ, the Word who existed from all eternity but became flesh. You can read on in verses 14. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, because he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And then in verse 17, he's named. And in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Okay, we're talking about Jesus, no question about it. But he's given a title, the Logos, the Word. What is the Word? I mean, what does the term, the Word, refer to? Well, what is a word? I'm speaking words to you tonight. What are they? The only way I could describe them is that the words I'm speaking are the expressions of my thought and a revelation of my thought to you. A word is an expression of thought and a revelation of one's thought to another. That's what Jesus is, you see. Jesus Christ expresses what God is and reveals God to men. That's why John chooses this term, logos, word, to refer to the Lord Jesus. He is the expression of the Father. We know what God is like because we look at the Lord Jesus. You know a little bit of what I'm like because you hear me speak. I'm not always like what I say. By God's grace and with God's help, I want to practice what I preach, but I don't in everything. But generally speaking, we learn each other's personalities by listening to each other's words. They are the expression of our thoughts and the communication of that thought to others. So down in verse 18, John says, No man has seen God any time, but the Son. He's the one who has revealed him or declared the Father. That's why he's called the Word. He reveals the Father. He expresses God. The writer to the Hebrews said something like this. In the introduction to his book, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God spoke by his Son. In other words, the Son is the Word of the Father. He spoke to us by Jesus, whom he also appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, and so on. He's the Word, the expression of the Father. Okay, back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. It's all the further we've gotten so far. You understand why I said this study may take us a few years? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice that they're distinct. The Word was with God. That's only two persons, but at least gives us a clue that there is a plurality of persons in the Godhead. We learn later there's three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at least here we know that there's more than one person. There's a Father, and there's a Word, who is a person. It's referred to with a personal pronoun. He, him, like verse 3, all things were made by him. Personal pronouns relate to the second person of the Godhead. He was with God. Trinity. Yes, but he was God. Separate from the Father, yet he was God himself. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, separate entity. The Word was God, one and the same. One God, one essence, three persons. You ask me to explain that? I can't. Oh, I know all the human illustrations that you know, I think. Maybe you know some I don't know, but I'm pretty sure that I've heard them all, about the clover and the egg and you know, all those things. But when you get right down to it, there's no human way to describe or explain the Trinity. I just don't understand how three can be one, and one can be three. But they are. And not just in attribute or in motives or in aspirations or in purpose, as one Mormon lady tried to tell me one time, but actually three different persons in one. That's what the Word of God teaches. Why, it defies human comprehension. It is the fact of the Scripture. And there are just a few things in the Bible that God probably never intended us to fully understand until we get to heaven's glory. And I think the Trinity is probably one of them. Separate entities, but one God. The Word was God. Literally, the Greek text says, and God was the Word. But it's the same thing. It really doesn't make much difference. I find most translations put it in this order. The Word was God. Now, there's no definite article before God in the Greek text. Did you hear me? I want you to know that, even if you don't know what it means right now. I want you to remember that. There is a definite article before the Word. It's in the Greek text. I mean, the English text. And the Word. The is a definite article. You knew that, didn't you? The is a definite article, and it's there in the English text. The Word. But there's none there in the English text before God. And there isn't any in the Greek text either before God. So you see, it's a very accurate translation. Except the order of words is God was the Word. Same thing. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses make a very big thing of that. If you've ever talked to one about Jesus Christ and asked him what he thought of Christ and tried to show him what the Scripture taught and turn into John 1, he'd say, aha, there's no definite article in the Greek text. Of course, you know, he probably doesn't know Greek. I went and got my Greek New Testament once. That was a dirty thing to do, wasn't it? Handed it to one of them. He couldn't read it. I had a professor. I guess I learned that in seminary. One of my profs did that. He told us about it, so I thought I'd try it one time. But he handed it to the guy upside down, and he didn't even know it was upside down. I didn't have the guts to do that. I handed it to him right side up, but he still couldn't read it. But he's right. There's no definite article in front of God. And he says because there's no definite article, that means the Word was a God. Now, you see, we got a problem here. He's going to throw you for a loop unless you learn a little Greek tonight, okay? There is no indefinite article in Greek. We have an indefinite article in English. A, an, either one. It's an indefinite article. We don't have one in Greek. There just isn't any. The Greek really didn't think in those terms. Different cultural groups think in different ways, and the Greek didn't think in terms of an indefinite article. He didn't have a way of saying that. When he omitted the definite article, it didn't mean it was indefinite. That's not what he intended at all. Any reputable Greek grammar will tell you that when the Greek omitted the definite article, he was emphasizing the essence or characteristic of a thing, the quality of it, rather than the identity of it. Did I lose you on that one? When a Greek omitted the definite article, he was, you know, you put a definite article before a noun, tree, desk, pulpit, pew, person, etc. When the Greek omitted the definite article, he was emphasizing the quality of a thing. This is such a thing as pulpit, would be the idea he would mean when he omitted the definite article. You see, what John was saying here is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was of the same essence and quality as God himself. He partook, in other words, of the essence and nature and attributes of God. He wasn't meaning Jesus was a God, as the Jehovah's Witness will try to tell you. That's not what the Greek text means at all. He says, and the Word was a God. No, no, no. The Word was of the same essence or quality as God. He partook of the attributes of God. John 1:1 is probably the greatest declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. And I don't know any way to refute it except to throw out the Gospel of John. It's very, very clear and indisputable. The Word is none other than Jesus. He's a separate person from the Father, and yet he is God. John 1:1 says that. You say, why didn't he say it in the way I just paraphrased it? Because this is the way God wanted to say it, but he's saying the same thing. In the rest of the chapter, it's clear that Jesus is the Word. You can't dispute that the Word is a person, that he's with God, makes him a second person, yet he's of the same essence as God himself. It's all there in the Word of God. We saw it in Colossians 2, didn't we? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Another great declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. That's more or less a repetition of the fact that he is separate. Separate yet one. All right, let's move on to verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ wasn't created, he was eternal. We've just learned that he was eternal. But Jesus Christ is the creator. Everything that's been made was made by him. Everything. It says so right there. All things were created by him. And without him, there isn't any single thing that came into existence that now exists, that was made. Not a made thing, and everything in this world is made, and not a bit of it was made without Jesus Christ. Now, there may be more than this, but I have found in my study 5 New Testament verses that identify Jesus Christ as the Creator. So when it says that God created in the Old Testament, we know that Jesus was there in the beginning of Genesis 1:1. And we know that God created through the instrumentality of his Son. We know that when the Spirit of God brooded over the waters, in the creation story, it was also the Spirit of the Son, because it was the Son who created. Maybe you'd like to put these verses together. We put 4 verses together on the preexistence of Jesus Christ. Let's put the verses together that teach us that Jesus is the Creator, all right? Of course, the first one is right here in John 1:3. The next one is in 1 Corinthians 8:6. 1 Corinthians 8:6. But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. One Father, one Christ, both of whom are one God. And by that Christ are all things. Everything that is came into existence by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6. The next one is in Ephesians 3:9. Ephesians 3:9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God created through the instrumentality of his Son. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Ephesians 3:9. Colossians 1:16. That one you should know. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. We learned that he is the architect, and he is the contractor, and he is the owner, all three wrapped in one. And that's about as much creative activity as you could get involved in. Colossians 1:16. Then Hebrews 1:2, passage we read a little earlier in this lesson. Hebrews 1:2. We're talking about God who spoke in various times past by the fathers and the prophets, or spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. God created by the instrumentality of his Son. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Now, if Jesus Christ created the world, he's got to be God. I mean, what we know of our physical universe, new facts that are being uncovered every day through our space program and through our powerful telescopes, will lead us to believe that anybody who created a universe so vast and immense and wonderful would have to be supernatural. He's God. He's the Creator. He has the attributes of God, and one of them is all power. You have to be all-powerful to make a universe, and if you're all-powerful, you're God. He has the qualifications. Verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was brought into being. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. This word was not some intangible, incomprehensible, ethereal sound. It was a person who had life, and he possessed that life from all eternity. In him was life. Life resided in Jesus Christ from all eternity past. In John 5:26, we read, Jesus is speaking. He says, "For as the Father hath life in himself," John 5:26, "so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Father communicates his life to the Son. He has done so eternally. And the Son possesses self-existent being, life. That's why he uses the term life of himself so much through this gospel. In John 6:48, he calls himself the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He says the Father gave the Son to have life. Then he says, I am the bread of life. In John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is life. He has life in himself. He's the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. But the life of God, openly manifested and revealed to men, becomes for them something else. Not only does it become life, but it becomes light. There's an interesting comparison here, you see. These two go together. In him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men.
Because Jesus Christ is divine life. He illuminates men's lives. He illuminates their sin. He illuminates their need for a Savior. And when they follow the light and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they too possess His life. When they allow the light of the Lord to illuminate their way and put their trust in Him and follow that light, God gives them divine life. That's why He says, "And the life was the light of men." And all the way through the Gospel of John, this emphasis is given that we can have life just as He has life. And when we follow the light, we have eternal life, like John 3:16, "Whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And John 8:12, "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." There they are together again. When you open your eyes to God's light, you have new life. John 10:10, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus is life. His life is the light of men. 1 John 5, which you're all familiar with, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now we need life. We're spiritually dead. Romans 5:12 says, "As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We're dead. All are sinners, according to Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So the obvious logical conclusion is we're all dead, spiritually dead. We need God's life. And we don't begin to live until we accept the light, until we open our eyes to the light of God, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. But the trouble is, men don't want the light. We get over to chapter 3 and verse 19, we learn that. "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world," John 3:19. "But men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." I remember when Timmy was just a little tiny guy, we were riding by the other two, his two older brothers' elementary school, and we were getting home rather late. We had been at somebody's home for dinner and for the evening, and we rode by the school, and it was about 11 o'clock at night, and he said, "Daddy, why are the lights on?" And I explained to them that the lights were on because there were some naughty boys who would break into the building if they could and tear it up and maybe even set it on fire. And having the lights on kept them away. That's why we have the lights on around our church, too. Some of the neighbors wonder why we have them on in view of the energy crisis. But we have tried to justify every light that we have on. We've cut back many of them to help out in the energy crisis. But we leave on what we feel are necessary for this purpose. It's a truism. It goes without saying, hardly needs to be said, that men don't like to commit their evil deeds in the light. They seek out darkness to do their dirty work. And that's why they don't want to be near Jesus Christ. And that's why ungodly men have no time for many believers, because they're little luminaries, you see. They're moons. They're reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus. And crime's even cut down on a full moon, you see, when it's kind of bright outside. And even you can be an influencing factor in your world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. And the salt of the earth. You can have an impact on a godless world even as a reflector of God's light. All the light you have comes from Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. But even that light can have a powerful influence in a dark world. But sometimes it sets people a-running, doesn't it? Because they love darkness rather than light. And Satan's working to keep it that way, too. He's got the shades pulled over their spiritual eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But he doesn't want them to see the light. He keeps, you know, scratching at those blinders to keep them pulled down. You keep showing them the Word, which is the written light that can open their spiritual eyes to the incarnate light, Jesus Christ. And Satan doesn't want them to see it. You know, they look at the page and they read the writing, but it just doesn't seem to penetrate because the spiritual blinders are there. And he's working feverishly to keep those blinders on eyes. But God's working too by the power of his Spirit to lift the shades. When a person's willing, God will lift the shades. I don't believe God keeps anybody in the dark whatsoever. I'm not that much of a predestinationist to believe that God willfully keeps people from coming to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And it's entirely possible that there's some folks here, even on a Wednesday night Bible study, who just haven't entered into the light. You're still in the dark. You don't know what life's all about. You don't know where you came from and why you're here and where in the world you're going. You're just groping in the darkness, stumbling over one thing after another. Jesus is the light. When you follow the light, you have life. When you open your heart to Jesus Christ, you enter into all new kind of experience and existence. The light was the life. And the life was the light. They're interchangeable. Verse 5. John 1, 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. Whether the unbeliever wants the light or not is not the issue. It still shines. Even in a dark world, the light of life keeps on shining. Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again. His Spirit is with us, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The written word is here to point men to the Savior. So the light shines. The light shineth in darkness. Keeps on shining, like it or not. But the darkness comprehends it not. Now there's a difference of opinion as to what that word comprehend means. New Schofield translates it, overcame it not. Believe the New International Version, I checked that today, said understands it not. Some translations I've read say apprehends it not. And of course, whatever word they use, you wonder what it means, don't you? And the darkness, blank it not, whatever it means. Understands, apprehends, comprehends, overcomes. What does it mean? Well, there seem to be two basic ideas. One favored view is that it means overcome. The word literally means to lay hold of, to seize. But, you know, it has other symbolic meanings, and which one is the question. Some say that it means the darkness overcame it not. In other words, here's the light shining. Jesus, while he was here on earth. Today, through the Word, by the power of the Spirit. The light shining. The powers of darkness are trying to overcome it, to conquer it, to extinguish it, to put it out, but they just can't do it. The light keeps on shining, and the darkness can't envelop it and conquer it. But others say, no, it doesn't mean overcome. It means apprehend, lay hold of, appropriate. As far as I can determine, the idea is that darkness hates light. Darkness and light cannot exist in the same place at the same time. One drives the other out. When this room was dark, the light had been driven away. Turn the light switch on and the darkness is driven out. It's gone. We're not in darkness now. We're in light. And the darkness flees from the light and resists the light and opposes the light and cannot grasp the light. I guess that's why King James said comprehend and the New International says understand. The darkness can't grasp the light, just can't fathom it. Those who live in darkness in their natural mind simply cannot understand spiritual things. Paul said the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. because they are spiritually discerned. Maybe that's the idea. Don't know. Could be either one as far as I'm concerned. I don't even have a favorite. You can choose whichever one you want. How's that for being wishy-washy? Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, verse 8, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. All right, the scene changes now. We've dealt with Jesus Christ in eternity past, the pre-existence of the Word. Now we're going to talk in verses 6, 7, 8 about the witness to the Word. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. God predicted a man would come, pave the way. Predicted it back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. You remember that prophecy? Isaiah 43, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's the voice coming to prepare the way for the Lord himself. He was to be the signal that the Lord was about to come. Watch for him. That was the plea of the prophet Isaiah. The very last prophetic book in our Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3:1 says, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. First, a messenger who will prepare the way, and then the Lord himself will come. Here he comes, John 1:6. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, the messenger who's come to prepare the way. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The name John means Jehovah is gracious. It's a beautiful name. Got lots of Johns here tonight, don't we? It's a great name. Jehovah is gracious. So here comes the forerunner, bearing by his very name the good news that God is a gracious God, and he's about to do the most gracious thing in all history, send his Son into the world. And he came for a witness, verse 7. To bear witness to the light. Now that's a strange thing. How do you bear witness to the light? Nobody has to bear witness to the lights in this room, do they? I mean, lights are there. Everybody can see them. They bear witness to themselves. Why would light need a witness to it? Why does somebody have to come to attract attention to the light? To assert the reality and truthfulness of the light. That's a sad thing. The only reason it was necessary is because of spiritual darkness. You see, only blind men have to be told that the sun is shining. Nobody else does. You and I can see the sun, but a blind man can't. He's totally blind. He has to be told the sun is shining today. And so, there was to be a witness to tell spiritually blinded men that the light was here so that their spiritual eyes could be illuminated so that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him, the light, and through the witness to the light might believe in the Lord Jesus, the light himself. And it's because of this satanic blindness of 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the witness was sent. Verse 8, just in case we didn't understand the issue, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. I guess there were some folks that wondered if maybe he himself was the light. He was a great man. He was a powerful voice. He was accomplishing some unique things. Thousands were flocking to him, even though it was a long journey down into the desert from Jerusalem. And nobody would want to go there unless it was winter. It was quite nice down there in the desert in February. I can testify to that. But I don't know whether anybody would want to go down there in July or August. It would get mighty hot. Those of you who are in the Holy Land at that part of the year know how hot it gets. And thankful for the air-conditioned buses. But they were flocking out to hear John in the wilderness. And some were thinking maybe he was the Messiah. No, he's not. John the Apostle makes it quite clear that he wasn't. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that's just what he did. In verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, because he was before me." In verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." He was doing his job. He was bearing witness to the light. Here he is. He's the one I told you about. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Verse 9, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." I think we'll stop at that point. We have 5 minutes left, and it's quite obvious we're not going to get to verse 18. So let's stop right here at the halfway mark and take it up again, the Lord willing, next week. If you know the Lord Jesus, then like John, you know how precious he was and is. And you've come to enjoy him and appreciate him and walk in that light. And what a blessed experience to walk in fellowship with him, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to enjoy fellowship with him so that he continually cleanses every sin, as 1 John teaches us. But if you don't know him, you've never learned how wonderful he is and how precious it is to walk in the light of Jesus Christ and enjoy his presence and his personal fellowship in your life, then we invite you to trust him tonight. The life was the light of men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our precious Savior who existed from all eternity, but one day in Bethlehem's manger became a man, laid aside heaven's glory, gave up that throne, took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But thank you, Lord, that he didn't remain dead, that he broke out of the tomb triumphantly, that he lives today, and that he lives within our hearts, that he provides the only satisfaction and thrill and excitement in life that really means anything. Help us to learn to know him better and enjoy him more. And we pray that if some don't know him, Father, this may be the night when they enter into this new life by faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.